For those of you who may not be aware, we are working through 1 Samuel in the morning, and we're picking up themes that we touch upon in each service and just expanding upon it. And this morning we were looking at King Saul, the first Israelite king, becoming the king, how he got to that. That was this morning, the making of the first Israelite king. So tonight we're looking at the greater king. I'm sure you've picked up from the songs that we've been singing that it's very much a royal theme today. And it's not out of keeping with the season, is it really? The danger, of course, at Christmas always is the focus is on Jesus as a baby. Well, that's important. The incarnation is essential. But he doesn't stay a baby, does he? He becomes our Savior and he becomes our King. He is King Jesus. So it is right, even at Christmas, to remember the royalty of Jesus. And of course, did not the wise men bow down and worship and acknowledge that this was no ordinary baby? This was God. This was the King. Well, we're going to look at the book of Hebrews, a verse or two from that chapter. A little bit about that before we get into that verse. I'm going to actually be looking at this theme of Jesus being the eternal King. If you look at the verse 8, you will see that it says this. About the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Now, there's always a danger taking a verse like that if we don't bed it into the context of the passage. I love the book of Hebrews. It's one of my favorite books. It's a great book of encouragement. Basically, it's a book written to Jewish Christians who are beginning to struggle in their new faith because they were looking back to the old days when they had the temple and all the ceremony around it. And so the writer to the Hebrews, whoever he is, the strong contention is he's probably Paul, but we can't be dogmatic on that because there's no specific mention. But the writer, whoever he is inspired by the Holy Spirit to help these young Jewish Christians to see that Jesus is greater, that they do not need to go back into the Old Testament again. And the whole book is basically about proving that Jesus is superior to all these Old Testament pictures and symbols. And at the same time, he's trying to encourage them because they're in danger of giving up. Now, as he opens up this great argument, the first chapter, after the introduction of those first 3 verses, which is like an overview of where he's going with this, putting Jesus very firmly on the throne. You can't really avoid that when you look at those first 3 verses. But then he launches into his argument, which is built up. He gradually knocks down all the possible contenders to be equal with Jesus. And he starts with angels, and the whole chapter is mostly on dealing with angels and their role and their position, and he quotes extensively from the Old Testament. But his point here is to say Jesus is superior to angels. He'll go on to deal with other issues like the priesthood and so on. Now, to us, it might seem strange that anyone should even think that angels could be equal, let alone superior to Jesus. But we have to think with the Old Testament context and the role of angels. They were very significant in the thinking of these Hebrew Christians, particularly through the intertestament period, where you had a lot of mysterious study and thinking about angels and what their role was. And so they had this elevated position in the thinking of many Jews as the New Testament period opens up. And the writer has to deal with this because there's a lot of confusion here. And he's not denigrating angels, he's just putting them in their place. And really the last verse makes that quite clear, doesn't it, of that chapter. Verse 14, "Are not angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" They do have their role. They are mighty, powerful, glorious beings who serve God and even serve the Christian believers. It's quite a thought, isn't it? So he's pointing that out to them and trying to establish once and for all by arguing from the Old Testament that they revere so much and saying, look, even in the Old Testament, I can prove to you that Jesus is infinitely superior. Now, we're looking not at the whole argument about angels here. We're just focusing in on one. But that's the setting, that's the background. The writer deals with the different levels. He looks at the names. Names were very important in Old Testament thinking. And he says the name of Jesus is more superior than angels. Then he looks at sonship. They are not sons in the sense that Jesus is. And then he talks about worship. Angels do not receive worship. They give worship, whereas the Son is to be worshipped. And he talks also about his kingship, and that's where I want to come in. So forgive that little bit of an introduction, but it's important, isn't it, to get it grounded and set so that we're not taking it out of context. He talks here about a throne that is forever. Now, all through this, he's quoting from the Old Testament, mainly from the Psalms, and this particular quotation is from Psalm 45. About a month or so ago, when I was doing a Bible study here, I looked at the first portion of Psalm 45. It's a great messianic psalm. How do we know it's about the Messiah? Here's the answer. Hebrews tells us it is, because this New Testament writer, under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, quotes from Psalm 45 and gives it a new context. If you look at Psalm 45 on its own, it can be about an earthly king, and it is to some extent, but it has a pointing to a greater king. And here, the writer to Hebrews picks that up and he says, yes, that greater king that Psalm 45 is talking about is Jesus, King Jesus. He makes that very clear. He's talking about the Son. But about the Son, he says, and he quotes from Psalm 45. So very briefly, just to get that in context as well. Psalm 45 is a great psalm. It's about a royal wedding. And the writer is very excited. He starts off, he says, you know, I'm really inspired to write this great poem about a royal wedding. Now, he's thinking on one level about an earthly king. Not Saul, but a later king. Probably Solomon, but it could have been one of the other kings, or it could have a reference to all the kings. It was going to be written in. And that was what he was writing about. But there's this picture of Christ within it, embedded in it. It's messianic. It's about the Messiah. And it's a beautiful picture of a royal bridegroom. He's a bridegroom, but he's a king. And this is the prefiguring, which the writer to the Hebrews is now drawing our attention to. It's about a king, a glorious king. And we have this lovely description. We haven't got time to go into that now. It talks about him and what he's like and how he is a warrior king and how he is a king of justice and yet a king of love and grace as well. All that's written there in Psalm 45. And this is being brought out here as one of his arguments to say, how can you therefore say that angels have this ranking with Jesus? Look what the scriptures, your Old Testament scriptures that you're so very fond of, look at what they're saying about him. And so he's saying this is about the Son. That's where he says, but about the Son, he says. So it's God speaking there, and the writer here is reminding them that this is the glorious truth. That psalm is not primarily talking about an ancient Israelite king. It's ultimately talking about Jesus, the king who was then to come, but has now come. So let's have a look at it. First of all, it makes clear that Jesus is the Son of God. It's a great passage declaring the true deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have no doubt about that. There are many passages in the Bible that teach this, and this is one of them. Firstly, let's look at it, verses 8 to 9. Who is speaking? Well, these are the words of God. It is God speaking. If you look at the structure of the sentence and the whole passage, you can't get away from it. That's why it's important that we have the whole reading. Because if you go back to verse 5, you find the writer says this, "For to which of the angels did God ever say?" So we know it's God speaking. Then he talks about that first one, "You are my son." Then he says, "Or again, I will be his father." And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all angels worship him." We're down at verse 6. Verse 7, in speaking of angels, he says, he's still talking about God, "He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, and we know who the Son is, he's already been introduced as Jesus. We've got that in the first few verses. But about the Son, he says, that's God, says, now get this, this is God speaking, and he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." So what do we have here? We've got God, but he's referring to the Son as God. Now, you can only have one conclusion from that. There are either two gods, and the scripture is very clear about that. Deuteronomy 6:5 tells us very clearly in other places, there is one God. So the only alternative is that there are more than one person in the Trinity. It's a reference, really, to the Trinity. There is God the Son and God the Father. Because God the Father, God speaking, is speaking to God the Son. Now, once we get hold of that, it suddenly transforms this verse. And it brings it into glorious light, doesn't it? "Your throne, O Son of God," if you like, "will last forever and ever. And righteousness will be your scepter of your kingdom," so on. It's a description of the glory of Jesus, who is the Son of God. There is no other explanation for that. You have to have several gods or demigods or something like that, which is a complete denial of the scripture. There is one God. Of course, there is a Trinity. We have the Holy Spirit as well, who's writing this. And so we have the Son of God. And he's directly referred to as God. That's the strongest argument for his superiority above angels, isn't it, surely? You know, it's interesting that even Christians, I find, sometimes are a little bit reluctant to sort of say Jesus is God. They say that he's the Son of God, and of course he is the Son of God, but he's more than just the Son of God. He's God. We must not be afraid of that. This is the stumbling block for so many who struggle with the Christian faith. Now, I know the Trinity is difficult to understand. In fact, it's impossible to understand. But it's there in Scripture. And Jesus is God. He's very God. He's not second God. He's in his office as a Savior. He voluntarily becomes secondary to the Father in terms of an office. But he's equal with the Father. He's not less of a God. He's as much God as the Father and the Holy Spirit, but only one God, of course. And that's good for us to understand when we're witnessing. We have confidence, therefore. We're not talking about a great man, a wonderful leader, a good example. We're talking about God, because it's only God, the Son, who could come and die and take away our sins. A mere man, however great he was, an angel even, could never take that place. That's why it says in verse 3 about him coming down and providing purification. Verse 4, God alone can do that. And we must take hold of that and be confident in saying it in a gracious way to folk who just try to play down Jesus as some superhero role. Yes, but nothing more than that. No, he's God. He's the King. That's why his kingdom will last forever and ever, as it says here. And we need to be clear about that. This is the parting point with many of the cults who will say, oh, yes, he's the Son of God. Yes, he's a great leader. He's like a super angel. But he's not God. He is God. If he wasn't God, we would have no salvation, because a mere man on a cross would not have survived. He could not have provided that forgiveness, because he himself would have needed a Savior. So he is God. But let's look at what he says about this everlasting throne. everlasting throne. It's a hard thing for us to grapple with, isn't it? Because eternity is something we have no way of measuring and understanding. Everything we know about has a beginning and an end. Everything, you think about it, you start something, you finish something. We begin life, we end life. We don't know this concept of something going on and on and on and on and on and not having an end. We want to put an end there somehow because our minds can't take it in. But with God, we're dealing with something entirely different, outside our experience, outside time. He's eternal, an everlasting throne. And this is the King that we worship. This is King Jesus. We've had a monarch, Queen Elizabeth, who's been for a long time the queen, one of the longest serving queens. But a time is going to come. She will not be an eternal queen, a royalty. Her time will come as previous kings and queens went. But this king is different. He's the eternal king. He is King Jesus. It's gloriously true. He's got an everlasting throne. We will be constantly worshipping Jesus around that throne. His throne will not come to an end. This means we have nothing to fear. Nothing at all. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Nothing to fear. There is no power that can stand up to this king. And what kind of rule will it be? Well, it's a righteous rule. Righteousness is such a key word in the Christian faith. Notice what he says. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. And then it goes on to talk about that kingdom. But the scepter, he is a king who will not only rule forever, but will rule with perfect righteousness. It's such an important term, as I say, it's a dominant theme of his reign. It's a reign of righteousness. There have been many kings and queens in the past who have been tyrants, who have ruled, yes, in authority, but with cruelty and oppression. And here we have the perfect king, full of grace. Later on in Hebrews, we're told about a throne of grace. And what is righteousness? Well, it's the theme, as I say, the heartbeat of the Bible, of salvation. We get a lot of it mentioned and clarified in Romans, the great book of Paul's, declaring what righteousness is. God and God alone is righteous. There is no one righteous apart from him. And the only way that you or I or anyone else can become righteous is not by what we do. It's by receiving something from God, what he can give to us through Jesus Christ. It's a gift. We cannot become righteous. We cannot earn righteous. We can be accounted righteous, credited righteous, like someone putting some money into your bank account. It's not yours. It's been given to you. It's been put to your credit. That's what Jesus did on the cross. Look at how it says it in Romans 3:21. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to all who believe. What we have to do, our part, is to believe it. We cannot earn it. We just open our hearts up and trust and believe. That's what Christianity is essentially about. And that is this king of righteousness. And we get this anticipated in the Old Testament in many ways. Do you remember the character of Melchizedek, and that's drawn on later in Hebrews? He was the righteous king. He was the nearest picture of this perfect Lord Jesus who would one day come. So Jesus is the fulfillment of all this. There are days that were coming. In Jeremiah 23, we have this mentioned. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is right and just in the land. In his day, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. You see, Christ is the fulfillment of that. All these Old Testament prophecies were building up to this point. And the writer to the Hebrews is pointing them back again. He said, look, this is where we started, but this is where it's going. We've got the fulfillment here. He's come. He's your Savior. He's Jesus, who we know. What about the character of him? We have it mentioned here, don't we, in verse 9. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. This is the one. Christ, as I say, is the fulfillment. And he sits with the Father. You know, sometimes people say, well, surely the throne belongs to the Father. How does the Son sit with the Father? Well, they both enjoy that privilege, sitting side by side on the throne. It says that he will sit by the side of the Father. And they both rule. But in a particular sense, Jesus is being designated as the king who will rule over his people and judge in righteousness. It's interesting that even in Isaiah we get a hint of this. Isaiah 6, that famous chapter, when he sees this vision of the holiness of God. I don't know about you, but we tend to think in terms of God the Father there, don't we? When he says, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. But it's interesting what is said in John 12:39-41. John says, Isaiah, in the Gospel of John, this is Jesus speaking, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory. Wait a minute, he saw Jesus' glory? You see? So Jesus is interpreting Isaiah 5 and saying, it's about me. I am that king that Isaiah was seeing. On what other occasion did Isaiah see Jesus' glory? Well, there it is. The reference, of course, is both to the Father and the Son, because we're talking about God. And then we have this lovely character. He loves righteousness. It would be terrible if Jesus was a righteous king that had no mercy. What a dreadful sight it would be to come to him or to meet him at the end of our lives. And know nothing but his stern wrath. And he would be justified in one sense in being that kind of king, because we deserve nothing from him. But this Jesus is gracious. He is loving. He loves righteousness. He hates wickedness. But he is going to be set above his companions. And notice there is this idea of anointing with the oil of joy. It mentions that in Psalm 45, and it mentions it here. This is a joyful occasion. This is the Son who is going to rule. And he's going to rule, yes, in judgment, but with grace as well. He will dismiss the wicked. Those who have no time for him will have to face him in this way. A dreadful thought. But there's the offer of salvation. And if you're a Christian and a believer, you know that. You know he has rescued you and saved you. And so we see here the everlasting king. In the Old Testament, we saw a king who was passing. He was a type, but no more. He is at his best, was only pointing to a greater king that would come. Even when King David came to the throne, who was arguably the greatest king of the entire Old Testament kingdom and the nearest in type to Jesus, failed, didn't he? He sinned. He let himself down. Solomon, another one that could be regarded as a close type of Jesus. Jesus himself says, he makes reference back to Solomon, doesn't he? The splendor of Solomon. In a different way, Solomon had riches and glory and wisdom. And in that sense, he is a kind of a shadow of Jesus. But he too, like his father David, falls short. And there were other kings who came up. I was talking with Barry earlier today, and we were thinking of some of the other good kings that came through Judah, like Hezekiah and others, Asa. But they all were patterns, but they all failed. None of them could picture Christ adequately. Only he himself could be that glorious, all-powerful king. We flip back to Psalm 45 again. We remember it's a wedding. It's a royal wedding. The king is getting married. And that's an important aspect of understanding this everlasting king, King Jesus, because there's a wedding involved. There it was talking about the royal weddings that would come as, in different occasions as the kings got married. But here, when we talk about this everlasting son, this throne, this king, and the companions and the anointing of joy, of oil with joy, we're talking about a wedding. Revelation talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that is something we're all going to be involved in. And it's a wonderful thought. You know, the story's not over yet. There's another chapter still to be written. It's the one when we'll all be in heaven with him. And we need to get hold of that and remember it. That we are the companions that are mentioned here in a way. He's above us, of course he is. But we're his friends. We're his people. We're actually his bride. And it's hard to grapple with the different illusions that are coming here. The metaphors get changed, don't they? Because it's so hard to fully grasp and describe the entire picture. No words or pictures or symbols are adequate enough. But what we've got to get hold of as believers is that Jesus is king. And his kingdom is going to be fully established one day. He's already the king. But in a more real sense, it's going to come. And if you're a believer, that should thrill you with anticipation of what's yet to come. And if you're not a believer, you need to think about this seriously, because you're going to have to face this king one day. You will not get away from it. He will meet you, and you will have to give an account for your life and how you've regarded him and what you've done with his offer when he's spoken to you. And if you've been listening now, you've heard some of this. So I draw this to a conclusion. Can I bring out some important thoughts that I hope will encourage you, maybe challenge you? The Son, Jesus, is the righteous king who was prophesied to one day rule. This has been fulfilled in Christ, and he is therefore worthy of our worship and obedience. There is no other. He, and he alone, demands that worship. Now, as I say, he is the king, but there's yet another level in which this will be more fully complete, and that is, of course, when this world is brought to a conclusion, and this world is taken away, and he comes again in glory and power. Second thing we need to remember is we will not find righteousness and peace with God in any other person. He and he alone is the only one. We can work our fingers to the bone. We can go to all the religious services and ceremonies and do everything in our power to try and please God. But we will never earn or create the righteousness that will be enough to satisfy a holy God. We will fail. But there is one in Jesus. He is the one who will do it for us. That's the great news of the gospel, isn't it? We try and we've all done it. Those of us who are Christians now, we remember that time when we tried to do it in our own way and realized we couldn't. There is one who has done it. There is one who will help us. Righteousness is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it means in our life we will still face troubles. We will still struggle in different ways and find it hard, just as these Hebrew Christians did. And they struggled. Many of them were persecuted and suffered. But there is coming a day when all who believe, Jew and Gentile, who trusted Jesus, will be relieved of their suffering and will reign with Christ. So there's this anticipated glory to come. Christ is reigning now in heaven, but there will come a day when, and even in a fuller sense, he will reign after his royal wedding, the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's found there in Revelation. I mentioned this morning about the book Charles Dickens' Great Expectations. And a lot of people think that he coined that phrase, and you know that was a clever title for a book. But in Victorian society, that was quite a common phrase. Dickens just picked up on it because it was typically Victorian. What would happen would be that a young person would inherit a vast fortune, and people would say, "Oh, he's going to come into great expectations." If you know the story, young Pip inherits because it's a long story. He gets this inheritance. But he doesn't get it straight away, does he? He has to go up to London and learn to be a gentleman. And he's given an allowance until such a time as he comes of age where he gets the full inheritance. And I think there's a picture there for us. We are learning not to be gentlemen, but learning to be Christians, learning to live the Christian life. And God gives us a kind of an allowance. In the New Testament, in Ephesians, it's called the down payment, the earnest, the deposit of the Holy Spirit. He gives us some of those blessings, but it's like an allowance. It's not the full thing, is it? We haven't got everything that Christ is going to give us yet. We've got this, we're learning to be good Christians. We're learning to live holy lives. But one day, we're going to come of age. And we'll get the full inheritance. Isn't that a wonderful thought? We're going to get the full inheritance. This isn't it. This is like an allowance. I don't mean to denigrate what God is doing in your life and blessing you, but my goodness me, this is nothing to what we're going to get when we get that full inheritance, when this world is done and we meet our Savior and our King. It's going to be quite incredible. You know, it's good to look back over salvation and to see what God has done in our lives and to know that we've been saved from sin. That's really important, and we must never forget that. But we must be careful not to only think about what God has done in the past in saving our souls. It's what he's going to do in the future. There's more to come. Yes, if you're a believer, you've been saved. But there's a sense in which there's a future salvation. There's more to come. He's got more in store for us. This is not the end. It's not your installment and that's it. You've got the inheritance to come when you come of age. And if you like, that's, you know, when the whole world is brought to an end and he comes again that second time. There's anticipated glory to come. Jesus is going to reign forever. And we're going to reign with him if you're a believer. If you're not a believer, unless you change, unless you turn to him, you will face his wrath, which is quite another story. No inheritance there. Only the painful judgment, the absolute judgment that will come. It's not going to change. It will happen. God keeps his word. But let's not dwell on that. Let's dwell on the possibility of coming to faith. And it is possible. It's open to anyone. As I said this morning, anyone who comes to this wonderful Savior, he will not turn away the true seeker. And you too then can know that great joy of having a King that lives on forever. As we think of Christmas, don't forget the baby grew up. The baby became a savior. The baby became a king. And he now reigns in heaven. And one day, in a fuller sense, he's going to reign again. And we are going to reign with him. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious thought that we have an everlasting king. May we seek him if we do not know him. And if we do know him, may we rejoice in it and seek to bring others to know him also. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.